Would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18, and you'll find that on page 823 in the Pew Bible. We're reading just verses 15 through 20 of that chapter this morning. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the theological summaries of our belief in the Presbyterian Church, Westminster Shorter Catechism asks a question. How God's word is to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? How can scripture become effectual? How can it take effect in our lives when we read it? And the answer to that question is that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Now, it would be worth lingering over that question and answer for a while. There's a lot in it that it calls upon us to do in coming to the Scriptures, to read them diligently with prayer in a receptive, trusting frame of mind, seeking to put it into practice, and so on. We ought to focus on all those things in depth at some time. But my point in mentioning that answer from the Catechism this morning is simply the reminder that it gives that reading the Scriptures as we are about to do and hearing the Scriptures preached is one of the primary means that the Lord uses to save people and to cause them to grow and to mature as Christians. The Lord intends for this time, the next 30 to 40 minutes or whatever it will be, He intends for this time to be one more incremental step for the kingdom of God to move forward in your life and in the life of this church. That means this is a bad time to tune out. There's a great blessing that is intended for those who hear and receive God's word with that kind of reverence and that kind of mindset that the Catechism speaks about. So may that be true for us as we read our text this morning, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, you expel him from your midst, basically. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that whether we've come this morning in a receptive frame of mind, one well prepared for hearing your scriptures read and preached, Lord, regardless of how we got here and the frame of mind we came in, Lord, may we all now find a blessing as we have heard your word and as we are to hear it proclaimed, preached. Lord, we do pray that you would bless us and pray that you would just help us to hear your voice in all of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the official questions for joining this church or any church in our denomination asks a person, "Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church and promise to study its purity and peace?" That language, it's very antiquated. It could certainly be improved on. It's sometimes misunderstood and taken in the wrong way. In my first church, at one service, we were baptizing a young man into church membership. And as part of that, he had to answer those standard questions, and I came to that particular question. So I asked him, "Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace?" At that point, one of the, pastor's children suddenly exclaimed, loud enough for all to hear, "Discipline!" I won't tell you which one it was. It's probably the one who is blushing right now. It took a few moments to regain control of things, because, like you, it made people chuckle. The young lad obviously knew the word discipline very well and probably thought that the middle of a church service was a strange place to engage in it. Well, when our church membership question asks about submitting to the discipline of the church, it has a couple of things in mind. The word discipline can be used in a positive sense of instruction, training in living out the Christian gospel. That's well and good. The government of the church, that refers to the church leaders, the pastors and elders in particular. And they're supposed to train and instruct church members in the Christian life and to model it for church members. That's one sense of the word discipline. But of course, there's another fully legitimate sense of the word discipline, which has more negative connotations. The idea of having disciplinary measures taken against you. And evidently, that's what the pastor's son had in mind. That's one of the meanings of church discipline as well. Sometimes, infrequently, but sometimes, churches have to take measures in dealing with an errant church member. Someone is behaving badly. Someone's doing something that's harmful to the life of a congregation or dishonors the Lord in some very public sort of way, that person will or ought to be disciplined, held accountable, given correction in some way. In our church, as in most churches, there are various stages of church discipline. It usually begins with a kind of formal, solemn rebuke or admonition of a person's behavior, but it can lead to other things. It can lead to being barred from the Lord's table, not being allowed to take communion. In the most extreme cases, it results in excommunication, being cut off from the church. And our passage this morning, it's one of the foundational texts for understanding and practicing church discipline. The passage that follows the one that we've read, so Lord willing, the one we'll get to next week, it deals with how individuals ought to extend forgiveness to one another personally, individually, privately reconciling with each other. But verses 15 through 20 is addressing a situation when two parties can't be reconciled, when one party has wronged another and refuses to repent of it. And it's a situation like that when a more official process of church discipline may be needed, and that's what our text today deals with. Church discipline is not the most exciting subject imaginable, I will give you that. But it's an important one. It's important for us to understand the Bible's teaching on this subject. Fact is, in the church, we need to talk about the subject of church discipline, and we rarely do. I understand why we don't talk about it much. It's not an exciting subject. It can seem to be dealing with minutiae, or to some, it can seem like a very legalistic sort of thing, or just harsh. For some people, the subject may evoke bad feelings or bad memories for people who've endured poorly administered church discipline in the past. It's not hard to find abuses of church discipline when a church was heavy-handed in how it disciplined a member, or perhaps was even just out and out unjust in how they treated disciplining someone, the great Martin Luther, the man who's given primary credit for kicking off the Protestant Reformation. He was excommunicated by the church authorities of his day. That was an act of church discipline, the most severe form that there is. Actually, most of the heroes of the Protestant Reformation suffered the same fate. Many of them were formally excommunicated by the church back then. It was clearly wrong. It was clearly unjust. And you see something like that, and it makes you, maybe, skeptical of the whole thing, at least not having a lot of confidence in the process. There's all that. Then there's the fact that church discipline is regularly misunderstood when it's applied to a particular situation. Usually, when there's a problem in a church with some member's behavior, only a small group of people within the church are fully informed about it. Usually it's the church's leaders and the parties directly involved. They know all that's been done, all that's been said. But most other church members only know part of the story, and that can make it difficult for others to understand or appreciate whatever disciplinary members have been taken. Disciplinary measures have been taken against the offender. And all these sorts of things can make us very hesitant to pursue church discipline. It can make people skeptical of the whole process. And there are many churches that really don't practice any kind of formal church discipline for these sorts of reasons. In the end, the Lord commands it. He commands it in Matthew chapter 18. Commands it elsewhere in Scripture. During the Protestant Reformation, all these guys who got unjustly excommunicated, kicked out by the church, the Protestant reformers themselves were very clear that the practice of church discipline was one of the three essential marks of the true church. If you lose this, you lose the true church, along with the preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. That should give you some idea of how important this subject is. And let it be said that for the examples that we may be familiar, may think of church discipline poorly done, there are also lots of examples of it being done well when it helped a church member who needed it. I could mention cases that I've been involved with personally when disciplinary measures against a church member had a positive effect on him or her. In 16th century Geneva, it was the faithful practice of church discipline by the pastors and the elders led by John Calvin that gave the city the reputation of being the paradise of women, because the church leaders bore down on deadbeat husbands who were cruel and unfaithful to their wives and their families. You won't hear that in the common misrepresentation of Calvinism these days, let it be said. But in reality, when the biblical standards of Christian living are enforced upon professing Christian men, life becomes really good for women. That's what the practice of church discipline in 16th century Geneva proved. Well, bottom line, it's the preacher's calling to preach the text in front of him, and in the Lord's providential ordering of things, our text today deals with the subject of church discipline, so that's what we're going to deal with, whether we like it or not. Our passage, it sets forth a very clear process for how church discipline is supposed to proceed. And I expect that most of you have read this passage before. Verse 15 says that if there is a rift between you and a fellow church member, just go to him or her individually and try to work it out between the two of you. If that doesn't work, you bring one or maybe two other people who have knowledge of the situation, who can speak intelligently to the situation in an attempt to bring that person to repentance. If that doesn't work, then, and only then, is it to be brought before the whole church for judgment. Now, in our system of church government, these sorts of situations are not brought before the entire assembly of church members to be judged. It's the pastors and elders who work with these situations as the official representatives of the church, those who've been deputized and commissioned, as it were, to act on behalf of a congregation. In a Presbyterian system of church structure, a congregation elects ruling elders to represent them, and this is one of the ways that it takes place. Other kinds of church structure handle it differently, but that's how we Presbyterians roll. and be glad to talk with anyone after the service who has more questions about that. I don't want to get caught up on those details right now. Matthew 18 contains a very clear, simple, effective process for dealing with problems in the church. And let me say emphatically that by far, most problems in the church result from us disregarding this process. Oftentimes, when we have a problem with someone in the church, instead of going directly to him or her and trying to work it out, we go to other people and start bad-mouthing them. Or else maybe we keep it to ourselves, but we get bitter and we get angry against that person. You've done this before. I've done this before. We don't want the bother, we don't want the stress of rationally, calmly, humbly confronting a person even when it's truly needed. We're afraid of the response we'll get. We make up all sorts of excuses why we can't go directly to that person in this particular situation and so on. Shame on us. Churches would live much more peacefully. There wouldn't be internal strife and turmoil if we just did a better job of following this amazingly simple process that Jesus lays out here. Do you have problems with someone in the church? Either right now or in recent months, has something arisen? Have you gone to that person, just you alone, and humbly sought to correct him or her? This is the first question I will ask you if you come to me and start telling me about the difficulties you're having with that other person in the church. You may be fully in the right. That other person may be fully in the wrong. But I'm not going to intervene for you. And none of the church elders will intervene for you until you've gone by yourself to talk to that person and then taken other witnesses as needed. In my first church, I was having coffee one day with a married couple, good friends of ours, about our age, and they'd been troubled by something that someone had said in church. And knowing the other party involved, knowing how this person liked to provoke people and get a response out of them, I could easily imagine that this couple probably had some just cause for being troubled. But pretty much the first thing I asked them in this conversation was, have you gone and talked to him about it? If you're that concerned about what he said, that's what you need to do. And the couple grinned kind of sheepishly and said, yeah, we kind of figured you were going to say that to us. Within a couple weeks, they had gone and made peace with that person. That's how it's supposed to work. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it could be and should be most of the time. Most of the quote-unquote problems that we have with other believers are really so trifling, so inconsequential, that a personal face-to-face, one-on-one conversation will resolve them. There are more serious ones, there's more substantial ones, ones that are not easily reconciled. And the rest of this process of Matthew 18 that can deal with those. But let's make sure that we get those little messes cleaned up, the minor disputes and squabbles. Let's get those cleared up quickly so that they don't grow into larger messes. This passage, it sets out the process for a healthy exercise of church discipline, beginning with that individual rebuke. Or then a rebuke with a couple of witnesses, all the way toward a formal expulsion, excommunication from the church. Matthew chapter 18, it's always been seen rightly as foundational for the practice of discipline in the church. But there is more to this passage than just that. These verses, it's not simply a flow chart marking out the steps that are to be taken in different scenarios. If this happens, go this way. If this happens, go that way. There's some very profound theological teaching here as well. And the profound truth that this passage is teaching is that Christ is present among his people in the process of church discipline. He's present among his people in the process of church discipline. There's a 19th century theologian by the name of John Nevin who once wrote a book entitled The Mystical Presence. It was a book about the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of communion, and he was grappling with the biblical truth that in some way Jesus Christ is mystically present when the sacrament is administered. In a way, our passage today is also talking about Christ's mystical presence, but in this case, it's that he's present among his people in the process of church discipline. This is his point in verses 19 and 20. Look at them. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Now, Jesus is talking about believers agreeing on what they ask for, but the specific context here is one of church discipline, where we have two or three people seeking privately to bring someone to repentance unsuccessfully, and then the whole church casting that person out. If that process has been godly and just, and the church body, even if it's very small, is in agreement, then Jesus is saying he will be there when those difficult judgments are made and when disciplinary actions are taken against a straying sheep. If his church has been following his process in his name, he will be there when the serious, solemn, important decisions of church discipline have to be made. Look, Jesus rose physically from the dead. His resurrected body is seated in heaven. He's not here physically. And yet he says that he will be here where two or three are gathered in his name. That's mystical. That can't be fully explained. Somehow the Holy Spirit brings it about. I don't know how. But this is Christ's promise that when church discipline is faithfully applied, he's there. Now that should give us courage to pursue it when it's needed. It should give us encouragement to do this when it's called for. This is the profound theological teaching of this passage. Christ is mystically present among his people in the process of church discipline. And there's two implications of that truth that I want to point out this morning. The first is this. It's because Jesus is mystically present in the church, her proper application of discipline effectually binds and looses people in the kingdom of heaven. We get this binding and loosing language in verse 18 if you look at that. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now Jesus is picking up something that he'd said to the Apostle Peter back in chapter 16, where he said he was giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is taking up that statement now, and he's applying it to all the disciples, not just Peter. A lot has been written and said about those words. Not going to get sidetracked on all that. The thing I want you to notice, though, is that the process of church discipline, when it's faithfully exercised, reflects heaven's judgment. The judgment that takes place on earth is at the same time the judgment that takes place in heaven. When it's just, when it's biblical, when it's faithful to Christ, when it's in accord with God's word, the discipline of the church reflects the discipline of heaven. That's because Jesus is the one mystically present in his church. He's really the one who's administering discipline to his sheep. In other words, when church discipline is faithfully pursued by church leaders, Jesus himself acts to discipline a person. He's the one who ultimately is bringing correction. That means that church discipline, when it's given by a church's leadership, is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to be dismissed. And sadly, that's often the response to it. People dismiss it when they're given correction by a church body. People just walk away, conveniently forgetting that they at one time solemnly promised to submit themselves to the government and discipline of the church. Yes, discipline? Yeah, you promised you were going to submit to that. May you never be on the receiving end of a church's formal rebuke for your behavior. But if you are, do not take that lightly. Take it to heart. Because if it's true, if it's faithful to Scripture, then it's not just the words of Pastor so-and-so, Pastor Inquist, Elder so-and-so. It's the words of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, because he's mystically present in the exercise of church discipline. And he will make his judgment effective. He will bind and he will loose. That's the first implication of Christ's mystical presence in his church. It means that the process of church discipline is effectual. It really does bind. It really does loose things in the kingdom of heaven. Second implication is this. Because Jesus is mystically present in the church, it means that through the process of discipline, he is pastorally seeking to bring back his lost sheep, his little ones. We need to look back at what Jesus said just before our passage that we read this morning, verses 12 through 14 of the chapter. He told this little parable, many of you will remember from last week. He told this parable about a shepherd seeking a lost, straying sheep. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That little parable was the lead-in to our passage today on church discipline. You must understand, Jesus is that shepherd who goes seeking after the sheep, the one that's gone astray. And his process of discipline is one means by which he does that. That's how a straying sheep is brought back, by correcting a person one-on-one, by bringing a supporting witness or two, finally by bringing it before the church. That's how Jesus pursues the one who's gone astray. My colleague at Erskine Seminary, Dr. Mark Ross, he's written a very fine commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and he puts it very beautifully. He writes this, "Church discipline is the Christ-appointed means for seeking after lost sheep. A church that fails to practice church discipline is a church that does not seek after lost sheep. It is content to stay with the 99 that remain and to forget about the one who has gone astray. Not so the Good Shepherd, for it is not the will of his Father that even one of his little ones should perish." The apostles confirm this in their writings. In 1 Corinthians 5, for example, Paul, he directs the Corinthian church to excommunicate a particular individual. And this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 5, starting verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Now, I hope you were listening to that. The church assembles in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's present through the power of the Holy Spirit. They delivered this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that is a solemn and fearful description of excommunication, let me tell you. But it's done so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. It's done to reclaim the man, to bring him back to his senses, and to bring him to repentance and to salvation and restoration. James 5, verse 20 says, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Church discipline is not a fun thing. It's not something that anyone would ever look forward to, not anyone in their right mind. But sometimes it's the tool the Lord uses to change his people for the better. Biblically minded Christians should not want to be left alone to do their own thing. They should want to be changed and purified. Is that what you want? Do you want to be a different person? Do you want your own sins and sinful patterns of thinking and behaving to be broken and to live the kind of life that is pleasing to your Heavenly Father, the kind that gives him a father's pride in you? Spiritual growth and change as Christians, it's practically never an easy and painless process. The Lord is sculpting us. He's fashioning us into the image of his Son. And sometimes the process of sculpting requires a hammer and chisel to break off a lot of that natural material, the imperfections, the rough material, in order to bring something attractive out of it. Sometimes what we need is a word of correction or rebuke from a friend or from a pastor, from a parent. Even that isn't fun. Sometimes it requires an even more formal, serious admonition from a church's leaders. Those are most definitely not fun to receive. Let's remember the goal in it all, that our souls might be saved from death, that lost sheep may be found and brought back, that our spirits might be saved on the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 5. As the scripture says, "My son," we could add "my daughter," "do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof." Proverbs 3, verse 11. Or even more powerfully, there's Hebrews 12, quoting that very verse from Proverbs. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." May the Lord Jesus, who mystically dwells in his body, the church, train us, correct us, reprove us when we need it, and may he bring forth in his good time the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves before you, and Lord, we know that we do need to be humbled time and time again, for if you were to leave us on our own, we would go our own ways. We are thankful that you shelter us and that you guide us in your paths. And sometimes you do so with the shepherd's crook, keeping us into line. Sometimes, Lord, we need your discipline and your chastising. But Lord, we know that it comes from your Father's heart. We know that our Lord disciplines us from his shepherd's heart. Lord, make us receptive to that. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed not leave us as we are, For Lord, you have saved us, but Lord, we know that there's so much in our lives that we would want to see more fully in accord with your ways and your will. We pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us, purify us, that we might indeed be trophies of your grace, glorious new creations through the work of Christ. And so we pray that you would use any and all means to that end, that you would receive the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.